Go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. It's kind of a shame to come off such like a uplifting, good song, and now we're going to talk about false teachers and the judgment of God. Oh, so go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. If you hit Revelation, you went too far. So we're going to be picking up where we left off from last week. Now, if you'll remember, last week we began this study of this little letter of Jude, and it was kind of a tough message last week, right? That was a tough text that we went through last week. And good news, we're not going through it again. Bad news, we have a tough text this week too. So that's how it goes sometimes, but that's okay. So just to quickly recap, so Jude, the author of this letter, he begins the letter with this warm welcome to the believers, and he makes it clear, saying, you know, my heart, my desire is to talk about salvation. My desire in this letter, I want to spend time talking about Jesus. I want to spend time talking about the love of Jesus. I want to spend time talking about the salvation of Jesus. And as much as I want to spend time talking about that, I can't, because there's an issue that we have to deal with. There's an issue that we have to face. And as we said last week, it is the same issue that was facing the early church in the first century, the same issue that was facing the Jews of ancient Israel, the same issue that is facing the church today, the issue of false teachers. And we went through and we focused on verses 5 through 7 last week. And in 5 through 7, we see this parallel between the guilt of Israel and their unbelief, the guilt of the fallen angels and their rebellion, and the guilt of Sodom and Gomorrah and their immorality. And we see the parallel between unbelief, rebellion, and immorality, all circling, all paralleling the similarity between the false teachers, because the false teachers are exhibiting those same things. They're exhibiting unbelief. They're exhibiting rebellion against the Lord. They're exhibiting immorality in their life. And as we come to verses 8 through 10, we're going to very quickly scan through verses 8 through 10, because those are essentially Jude is kind of reiterating what he said in verses 5 through 7. So look at verses 8 through 10 really quick. It says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So this is kind of tying back in with verse 7. Go back to verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And he says, "Yet in like manner, these people," meaning the false teachers, "they rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones." So what is all of this to say? I mean, honestly, it goes back to verse 4, okay? This is building off of everything that Jude said originally in verse 4. Go back to verse 4. "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and," notice this, "deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That right there, church, that is at the heart of what Jude is going against here. That is why he says in verse 3 to contend for the faith. Take a stand for the faith. Stand upon the truth of God's word. Do not back away from it. Do not shy away from it. Do not apologize for it. Contend for the faith, because these unbelieving false teachers, they blaspheme the scripture, they pervert the word of God, and they openly actually deny the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And church, that right there is the foundation of why everything that they're doing is wrong. They're denying in their heart, they've denied Jesus. That is why their teachings are wrong. That's why they're living in unbelief. That's why they're living in rebellion. That's why they're living in immorality. Because they have denied the lordship of Jesus. And understand, church, when we make that statement, we say Jesus is Lord. What are we really saying? Because I think oftentimes we say that and we think of it as we're making a statement of our devotion to Christ. We say, Jesus is Lord. I'm making a statement of my own devotion to Jesus. And understand, you can make a statement of your devotion to Jesus, but understand that by calling him Lord, that's not a statement of your devotion. That's a statement of who he is. That's simply a statement of his character, his position. And when we make that statement, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master, understand that what naturally is supposed to follow from that is our morality conforms to the gospel. Our perspective of life, our view of the world, our view of people, our view of morality in general is meant to conform to the gospel because he is Lord. He is Master. That is who he is. That is the very character of the God that we worship. But what the false teachers have done is instead of conforming themselves being conformed to the image of Christ, their own beliefs and teachings being conformed to the truth of the gospel, they have instead conformed the gospel to fit their teaching and their morality. If that sounds familiar, it should, because that is the world that we live in. That is the very world that we live in right now. Everything is subjective and everything is relative. We hear that all the time. If that's the case, then nobody's right. If everything is subjective, nobody can be right. Everybody can be wrong, but absolutely nobody can be right because there's no absolute truth. That is why it is so important, what Jude says in verse 3, that is why it is so important, church, that we contend for the faith. We take a stand for the faith. We take a stand upon the truth of God's word. It is absolutely vital. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We don't have time to unpack this. This is just like verse 6. This is one of those really, really, really difficult verses of scripture because it brings up a lot of questions. What is he talking about? What is this a reference to? What happened here? What is this dispute about the body of Moses? What is all of this? So, because we don't have time to go through and unpack all of this, because trust me, church, if we were to really unpack this, this would just be the message on its own. So instead, what I'm going to simply do is very briefly kind of just draw this back to verse 6. You go back to verse 6, what did Jude say? The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we said, you know, the angels rebelled, and because of their rebellion, they have fallen from grace. They have fallen from the Lord. They have fallen from heaven. And as a result, they have invoked the judgment of God upon themselves for all eternity. So contrast that with, we have the archangel Michael contending with the devil, contending with Lucifer, who is the fallen Satan, disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael stayed within his position. He stayed within his dwelling. He stayed within the bounds that God had created for him. And as a result, when it comes to this fight, this contention between him and the devil, Michael wins because he is on the side of righteousness. He is on the side of the Lord, and Satan loses and is vanquished. So, glad we got that out of the way. It's good. You guys feel like you know that verse very well? No. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Okay. At the heart of false teaching, at the very heart of false teaching, is wrong thinking. Understand, unbelief, okay, human depravity, living in sin, it doesn't prohibit a person from being able to think. It simply prohibits them from being able to think correctly. And that's what Jude is pointing out here. Because they have so fully embraced their depravity, because they have so fully embraced their sin and their sin nature, they are now at a point where they can no longer actually reason. They are like, what does it say? Unreasoning animals. You think about an animal. Can an animal think? Well, sure. But for the most part, animals do nothing except react. They simply respond based on instinct. And that is exactly what is being described here with these false teachers. They are so far gone into the depths of sin that they can no longer actually think or reason anything that has to do with the Lord or righteousness. They are unreasoning animals. So, all of that to say, this is leading us into the pronounced judgment of God upon these false teachers. And what we see here is the why. God is going to judge all false teachers, and he's going to judge all those who follow after the false teachers. But what we see in the passage we're going through this morning is the why. Why does God judge the false teachers? So, look with me at verse 11. We'll begin. I know it was a long introduction, but bear with me. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." So he begins by talking about the decisions of the ungodly, okay? He begins with that statement, "Woe to them." Woe to them. That's a statement that you see Jesus make in the Gospels. He makes it specifically when referring to the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin. He's pronouncing judgment upon them because they have lived in hypocrisy. He says, woe to them. It's a statement of judgment. It's a statement of conviction. You have failed. You have fallen. The judgment of God is coming upon you. Woe to them. Why? Because of the way that they've lived, the decisions that they have made. And he compares them to three Old Testament references. And they're very quick. They're very subtle. He compares them to the way of Cain. He compares them to Balaam. And he compares them to Korah. So Cain, most of you probably know the story, Cain and Abel. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. The very first murder ever committed in human history was Cain committing murder against his brother Abel. And you see in that the decision that Cain made, it was a decision that was made out of hate. It was a decision that was made out of anger. It was a decision that was made out of jealousy. That is the types of decisions that these false teachers are making. They're making decisions in the same way as Cain. They're making them from places of hatred, of anger, of jealousy. That is where they make their decisions. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and you read that account, you find that Cain and Abel both made an offering to the Lord. The offering of Abel was accepted by the Lord because Abel made his offering in faith. The offering of Cain was rejected by the Lord. And you'll notice, Cain was angry. There's that phrase, Cain was angry because his offering was not accepted by God. He was angry at God. Okay? That is very important. That is very important to understand because that is at the heart of what Jude is talking about here. These false teachers, they are hateful and they are angry and they are spiteful, not necessarily to people, to God. Cain was angry at God. He lashed out in that anger against Abel. Abel bore the brunt of the anger, but the anger was directed at God. And then we have they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, Balaam, if you go back to Numbers chapters 22 through 24, Balaam was actually a prophet. He was a prophet. But through some very duplicitous means, he was essentially bribed by the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak. He was bribed by Balak, king of Moab, to essentially lead Israel into sexual sin. And so he took the money. Because for Balaam, the most important thing in life, what he truly desired, what he truly yearned for, what he truly wanted, it wasn't the Lord. It wasn't to care for and minister to God's people. His God was money. And as a result, God killed him. That was Balaam's error. He became basically a prophet for pay. He didn't actually proclaim God's word. He proclaimed whatever the highest bidder told him to proclaim. And then we have the rebellion of Korah, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 16. So Korah rejected the authority of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were both put into the positions that they were put. Moses as leader of the nation of Israel, Aaron as leader of the priests of Israel. They were both put into those positions as a result of the decree of the Lord. God chose them and God put them in those positions. And God set up how the Levites were supposed to function, how the priests were supposed to function, who was supposed to do what the responsibilities were. God divvies up all of that in the book of Leviticus. So if you ever want to go to sleep, you can open up the book of Leviticus and you can read all about all those rules and how God put all that together. So Korah rebelled against that. He rebelled against the authority of Moses. He rebelled against the authority of Aaron because he did not like the fact that they were given the positions they were given by God. And as a result, Korah was killed along with his entire household and everybody that followed him. So anybody that had any connection at all to this rebellion against the Lord and his authority and how he had set up his people and his nation to function, they were all killed. Why do I bring all of this up? Because that is the very same way that these false teachers are walking. They are going to be experiencing the exact same judgment that God pronounced upon Cain, that God pronounced upon Balaam, that God pronounced upon Korah. Because they are making their decisions in the same exact way. They're making decisions out of hatred. They're making decisions out of rebellion. They're making decisions out of anger, out of jealousy. Because ultimately, in their heart, they reject the authority and the position of God. So, that's the first reason that they will be receiving the judgment of the Lord. And then go to verse 12. These, meaning these false teachers, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is talking about the deception of those false teachers. And essentially what Jude does, he gives several illustrations from nature to kind of show the deception of these false teachers. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. So you can think of this as they make a lot of promises. They say a lot of good things. They say a lot of things that sound really, really good. Hey, if you give $10 to the offering, God's going to bless you with $30 tomorrow. They say these things that sound really, really good. But ultimately, what they're selling is empty, is meaningless. There's nothing there. The phrase that Jude uses here, waterless clouds swept along by winds, that's essentially a statement from Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 14 says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. That's what Jude is making reference to here. They make all of these promises and they make all of these claims, but there will be nothing to actually come from it. What does come from it, instead, go back to the beginning of the verse, they are hidden reefs. What's in this time period for sea navigation, ocean navigation, the most fearsome, the most deadly thing for a ship was a hidden reef. If you come across a hidden reef, your ship is going down. And the scary part about this is you can't know that it's there until you're on top of it. Because it's under the water. It's under the water just enough that as you're going over, you don't see anything. There's nothing there. There's nothing to cause alarm. There's nothing to cause concern. It's not until the ship actually hits that reef that everybody realizes we've made a terrible, terrible mistake. That is exactly what Jude is saying right here. Once they, because go back to verse 4, what does he say about them? They've crept in. They didn't announce themselves. They didn't just come in and say, hey, everything that you guys believe, we believe the exact opposite. They didn't announce themselves. They didn't make this big, bold proclamation of, hey, I'm here, I'm a false teacher, I'm here to lead you away from Jesus. They didn't say that. Why would they? They're deceiving. They're deceptive. They're hidden reefs, which again, goes back to why Jude is saying exactly what he's saying. Church, we must contend for the faith. We have to contend for the faith. If we fail in our duty as believers to protect the church, to protect the sanctity of God's church, to protect the truth of God's word, if we fail in our responsibility to do this, then we are headed for great danger, great destruction. And it has happened before. Colleges, seminaries, universities, churches, denominations have fallen because they failed in contending for the faith. They failed in guarding against exactly what Jude is warning about here. The false teachers came in, and over time, their teachings, these empty promises that they made, they were believed, they were accepted, and they were followed to the destruction of all who followed after them. And then he says that they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They're destitute. These false teachers, they're destitute. There is nothing to be found in them. There is nothing good. There is nothing life-giving to be found in them. And it says that they are twice dead. So this is in reference to both their lifestyle as well as their teaching. They are twice dead. Because, as we know, what you believe about God's word, what you believe about God himself, what you believe about the cross, what you believe about the resurrection, what you believe about the gospel directly influences how you are going to live your life. It directly impacts the decisions that you're going to make. And because these false teachers are denying the lordship and the authority of Jesus, there's nothing in their life to look to and say there's fruit. There's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's no fruit for Christ. There is only emptiness. And the same with their teachings, because their teachings are not based in the word. Their teachings, as we'll see when we get down to verse 15, we'll see their teachings are about themselves. Their teachings are about making themselves look better, about making people believe that they are better or bigger or smarter than they really are. Their teachings are about nothing more than gaining followers. So God is going to judge them. He's going to judge them because of the decisions that they make. He's going to judge them because of the deception that they give to the world in leading people away from the truth of the gospel. And then thirdly, verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Why is God going to judge false teachers? Because he said he was going to. He already declared that he was going to do it. This is not something that's new. Even 2,000 years ago, when Jude is talking about this, it wasn't new. It's been around. It's been around since before the flood. He's quoting what he says. He's quoting Enoch right here. He says, it was prophesied by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. If we're counting inclusively, he is the seventh from Adam. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Who was Enoch? You back to Genesis 5, you find Enoch was in that line of descendants after Adam. And Enoch, there's not really a whole lot said about him in Scripture. What we do know about him is he is one of only two people to never have physically died. He did not die. He simply was, and then he was not. He was here, and then he was gone. Meaning that because he lived a life that was so pleasing to the Lord rescued him from physical death and just took him directly into his presence. That's Enoch. Now, this statement that he makes, some people have looked at this and said, well, this is a statement that Enoch made concerning his own son, Methuselah, the oldest man to ever live. Saying this is a statement about Methuselah and the flood, the judgment that God is going to send after that. But that's not what Jude is referring to here. Jude's not referring to the flood and the judgment of God from the flood. He's referring to a future judgment. The judgment that is still to come. And that judgment is absolutely assured. So he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." What does this mean? Church, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will come back, as it says here, with 10,000s of his holy ones. This is talking about the angels. He's coming back. He's going to be ushered in with the angels. The angels will come and they will be his executioners of judgment. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be very, very different from his first time. See, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a crown. He's not coming to go to a cross. He's coming to put on a crown. When he comes back, he's not coming back to be judged by man. He's coming to judge. When he comes back, understand this, church, because this is very, very important. When Jesus comes back, it means that the time of grace is over. There is no more time. There is no more time to get right with the Lord. There is no more time to repent. There is no more time to come to faith. Once he comes back, it is done. You are either with him or you are not. Now, if you are someone who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that should absolutely terrify you because he could come at any moment. You can't sit there and say, well, I'm gonna do what I want while I'm young, and then when I'm older, I'll make things right and I'll get right with the Lord when I'm older. There are so many issues with that statement. Not the least of which, you have no idea when Jesus is coming back. He could come back today. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back on Thanksgiving. He could come back at any moment. And when he comes back, you are out of time. But also, you're going to die one day. Do you know when that's going to happen? See, you don't. You can hope that, you know, it's going to be many, many years from now when I'm much older and I've lived a full life and I've done everything that I wanted to do in life. You can hope that. You can wish that. You are not guaranteed that. No one is guaranteed that. The only thing that you are guaranteed is this moment, right now. This moment, while you are still breathing, before Jesus has come back, you have this moment to make a decision for Christ. And that's it. That's the only guaranteed moment you have. So you need to make that decision. And church, if you are here and you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then this shouldn't necessarily terrify you, but it should motivate you. This should absolutely motivate you. Because Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, anybody who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus is going to face his ultimate judgment. It's our responsibility to make sure that the gospel gets into their hands. It's our responsibility to make sure that they know the truth of the gospel. If they reject it, that's on them. But we have to make sure that they hear it. We have to make sure that they receive it. Because that's what the church is here to do. The great commission that Jesus gave right before his ascension into heaven. The last thing he said, take the gospel to the world, preaching and baptizing in my name. Make disciples of all nations. That was his last command before he ascended into heaven, which means that is our primary responsibility. And we only have until Jesus comes back to do it, which means we are on very limited time. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, there will be no more grace. There will be only judgment. He's coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says that word ungodly a lot in verse 15. He says it four times in verse 15. And essentially, when we say ungodly, the very basic meaning of that is someone who lives without any reverence or respect for God. That is ungodly. No reverence, no respect for the Lord. Living in complete antithesis to the righteousness of God. That is an ungodly person. And we see it manifested. We see it manifested in their actions. We see it manifested in their thoughts. We see it manifested in... I had it. We'll just keep it at two. I'm not like Jude. I'm not very good at this triad thing. So, but they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged for their words. They're going to be judged for their thoughts. They're going to be judged for their deeds. There it was. There it was. I found it. Yes. All right. That was going to drive me crazy. Okay, we can move on now. But yes, it is the destiny of the false teachers that they are going to be judged by the Lord. Going all the way back even before the flood. God decreed that he was going to judge the ungodly. He was going to judge the false teachers for their sins. And it's going to come. And it's going to come as soon as Jesus comes back. That is when the ultimate final judgment will happen. And then verse 16, we go a little bit into a little bit more detail because we talked about they're going to be judged for their deeds. Well, what specifically are their deeds? Come to verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is the lifestyle of these false teachers. This is how they live. This is the things that they do. They are grumblers. They are malcontents, meaning what? They're complainers. They complain about absolutely everything. Nothing is ever good. Nothing is ever satisfactory. Everything is always bad and worse. And so they are constantly and always complaining. But then he says, following their own sinful desires. And that right there, church, that right there is one of the truest marks of a false teacher. Because understand, a false teacher does not care about God. A false teacher does not care about God's people. A false teacher only cares about themselves. And you see that, and it's always manifested in their life. It will always come to the surface. Jesus said the exact same thing when he was talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. He said the exact same thing. Look at the fruit. What is the fruit of the person's life? What is being revealed in their actions? What is being revealed in the way that they live their life? And Jude is echoing exactly what Jesus said in his own teaching. He says, look, they are grumblers, they're malcontents, and they are following their own sinful desires. They're going to do what they want. The personal pleasure principle. If they want it, they're going to have it. If they don't want it, they're not going to have it. They only care about themselves. And understand, this is why it is so important to examine the life of the individual. Because I've said this before, anybody can get up and deliver a good sermon. I'm serious, anybody can do it. It's not that difficult to just get up and deliver one good sermon. It might be intimidating to people, but anybody can do it. See, that's not the mark of a good leader. That is not the mark of a good shepherd. That is not the mark of even a good preacher. What is? Does the lifestyle follow the teaching? If the lifestyle doesn't follow the teaching, then they are a false teacher. Which is why it is so, so, so important, especially when you're listening to somebody new, somebody that you're unfamiliar with. If you're speaking truth, compare it to Scripture. And if it's truth, okay, it's truth. But still, be very, very careful. Just because they're on the radio, or just because they're on television, or just because they're at a church, or just because they teach at a seminary or a university, that does not mean that they are good. We still have a responsibility to contend for the faith. And understand, what makes these false teachers so profitable, what makes them so successful in what they are doing, is because most people are completely ignorant of God's word. And it's true. Most people, most followers of Christ, most people that would call themselves a follower of Christ are ignorant of God's word. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the believer in Jesus Christ does not have a responsibility to identify the difference between right and wrong. We have a responsibility to identify right and almost right. You see the difference? You see, it's not hard to know the difference between right and wrong. That's easy. That is way easy. Which is why most false teachers, they don't just come out and say something that is absolutely wrong. They will say something that sounds just right enough that maybe it's true. It's exact same tactic that Satan took with Eve in the garden. When the serpent came to Eve, did he tell her something that was just completely going against everything that God had told her? Yes, but he did it in a very unique way. So did God say that you couldn't eat of any tree? No, he didn't say that. What was it that God said? He said, I couldn't eat of this particular tree. Oh, that particular tree. Because he doesn't want you to be like him, right? Because he knows if you eat of that tree, then you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. Is that right? Well, no, I don't know. Can Can you identify the difference between right and almost right? Because I will tell you this, church, if we fail at being able to tell the difference between what is actually, truly, completely right according to God's word versus something that uses God's word to make a different point, if we can't tell the difference, then we will never be able to contend for the faith. We will fail in our responsibility. We will fail in our calling to contend for the faith, because you can't contend for something that you are unfamiliar with. So as we come to our closing of the passage this morning, my question for us is very, very simple. Can you contend for the faith? Not are you, not will you, can you? Do you actually have the ability to do so? Are you familiar enough with God's word that you can tell the difference between right and almost right? Between something that is truly, completely straight from the Lord versus something that is made up, is false, is man-made. And church, I'm saying this, and Jude talked about this, and Jesus talked about this, because this is so vitally important. It is so vitally important to the protection of the truth of God's word, to the protection of the body of Christ, to the protection of the proclamation of the gospel. If we fail in truly knowing God's word, then we will not be able to withstand false teaching. We may be able to identify some, but we won't be able to identify all of it. And that is the danger. So, do you know God's word? Not just have you memorized a few verses, not just have you read it, do you know it? Do you understand it? Do you meditate on it? Do you follow it? Because if we're not doing those things, then we can't contend for the faith. And as we know, everything that Jude says about the false teachers from 2,000 years ago, it's still true. It's still true. They're still living in complete and utter immorality. They're still taking God's word and twisting it to fit their own concept of right and wrong. And they're bringing it into the church. That's why we see so many issues on local levels, state levels, national levels. There are so many issues because it all comes down to, do we know and understand and follow the truth of God's word? And you cannot follow it. You cannot contend for it. You cannot stand for it if you don't truly know it. So do you know God's word? And if the answer is no, then I would encourage you, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We'd like to talk to you about how you can grow and how you can get a little bit deeper in your knowledge, your understanding of God's word. Because the last thing that I want for you, that Pastor Jonathan wants for you, that you should want for yourself, is to settle for being ignorant of God's truth. Don't ever settle for that.
His word is here because he wants us to have it, and he wants us to know it, and he wants us to use it. So don't place it on a shelf and just put it out of sight and out of mind until you come back to church next Sunday. Be in it. Be getting deeper into it, understanding it, following it more and more each and every day. Because if you're not doing that, and as I said, you cannot contend for the faith, because you won't know the difference between what is right and what is almost right. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. The truth that you yourself have revealed to us, have shared with us, have given us to know of you, of your character, of your plan, of your faithfulness and your grace. Father, may we not be ignorant of it, but may we be able to stand. May we be able to contend for what we know is good, for what we know is true. May we be able to contend for the faith because we stand upon you. We stand upon your word. We know it, we love it, and we live it. May that be the testimony of this church. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand?